Things did not go well for Paul in Philippi, as we read last week. Beaten without a trial, thrown into prison without a trial, released and asked, please, get out of town right now, after only a relatively short period of ministry. So they had to leave Philippi, and I don't know, if it were me, I'd be tempted to just head on home at that point after that kind of reaction. But not Paul, not in the power of the Spirit, that he had courage then to move on into the next set of towns. But he did make a little bit of a change in his ministry. They went to Philippi, which didn't have enough Jews even for a synagogue. And so they leave Philippi. And in Acts 17, down in verse 1, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. It doesn't sound like they stopped there. They probably didn't, probably didn't stop for any length of time. They might have stayed overnight before going on. Who knows? They might have had some success preaching. Luke doesn't pass on everything that happens. He just kind of hits those points where things happened that were unusual or things that would contribute to the overall history. So it could have been that Paul and Silas stopped in Amphipolis at Apollonia, preached for a while, and nothing happened, so they moved on. However, it's quite possible that after their hard treatment in the hands of Gentile Philippi, that they wanted to get back to a place where they could minister to the familiar, namely to a place that had a synagogue in it, to a place that really had a more substantial Jewish population. By the way, just as the congregation that was planted at Philippi had a letter written to it, Paul's letter to the Philippians, so those who are going to be subject of his ministry in Thessalonica will be written to in letters to the Thessalonians. So he would tend to write back to the congregations that he had a hand in planting. So they came to Thessalonica, and they kind of wiped their foreheads and said, wow, now we got a synagogue. Now we can talk to people who really, you know, we can talk this talk, and they're going to know what we're speaking about, so everything will be all right. Verse 2, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Shabbats reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Messiah had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Yeshua whom I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. See, that was a stumbling block in the Jewish community. Still is. This idea that the Messiah of Israel, rather than coming as conquering king, rather than bringing freedom to the land, would suffer and die. So Paul opened up the Scripture because that was what they had the hardest time understanding. So Paul had to open up the Scripture, and was explained to them from the Scripture. Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So some of the Jews came to belief, some of the proselytes, and some of the God-fearing, those who were interested in worshiping God but were not interested in taking upon themselves the whole mantle of Judaism. And we've talked about that before. That would have meant, in their day, since the temple still stood, that meant that whole panoply of sacrifices and rituals and all the rest of it. It wasn't just not eating pork. It was all kinds of other things that was also involved. So a number of them were persuaded over a period of 3 weeks. They came and joined them. Some prominent people came along. So things look good so far. Verse 5. Same story, different place. But the Jews, becoming jealous, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. In other words, they were looking for Paul and Silas, which were undoubtedly hidden somewhere safe. So once again, the Jewish authorities, it wasn't every Jew in the city, but it was rather the Jewish authorities who, you know, the rabbis and the leaders in the synagogue, who did not like this at all. There are a lot of ways in which this upset their apple cart. One thing, it meant this huge popularity, and rather than rejoicing over the fact that the mission to the Jewish people was finally being fulfilled, that the Gentile nations were coming to the one true God, instead they were upset that they were coming to that God, but not through the gateway of the synagogue, which was their kingdom, their fiefdom, and they weren't coming through the synagogue. They're coming around it, as we saw the Jerusalem council and the decree that came out of it, that Gentiles not be required to obey the whole law of Moses in order to be redeemed. That meant that here we had all these Gentiles coming to faith, but not crossing over into full-fledged Judaism at that time, and that was something that there's such a bad feeling between Jews and Gentiles at that time, that to have that happen was just disgusting to the leaders. So they decide that they're going to take action yet again. So poor Jason. Verse 6, when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, not saying, not making a gentle appeal, but shouting. It was a mob. They were angry. They were shouting. These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Yeshua. Wow. Well, first of all, it's kind of a compliment to say that they have upset the entire world, that they've come there. I wish people would say that about us in our day, rather than the fact that we're just kind of going along and fitting in and not making a whole lot of waves. You know, I'm not saying, you know, make waves just for the sake of making waves, but if we are who we are and we're saying what we should be saying and being the people we ought to be, then we're going to upset the world. We're going to turn it right side up, and people are going to be upset. They're going to be confused. They're going to walk around saying, what? And you can only... There's a famous book. That's where these little signs and banners that were popular for a while. What would Jesus do is the name of the slogan. And the whole idea is that you took a whole town and everybody in the town, there was a revival in the sense that they started acting in the way they ought to, and the upset and the turmoil that it caused in some ways. Things like business people who not only decided to be honest, but went back to all the people whom they had swindled, and all kinds of things like that, that all coming together. And when we live the life that we ought to live, then things get stirred up. The accusation that they bring against them is kind of interesting because it has unpleasant echoes of the charge that they levied against Yeshua himself, saying that Yeshua was king. Now, of course, that they were not saying that Yeshua was an earthly king, not at that point, but still it was enough to cause trouble. And it was crafted to get the attention of the Roman authorities, is what it was. Because that was rebellion and insurrection, and so that was designed to get their attention. Verse 8, they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. So now everybody was in a turmoil. They're all stirred up. They're all worked up. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. In essence, it was kind of a reverse bail. Right? Nowadays, you post bail to say that you're coming back. This was, in a sense, bail saying that they were never coming back. So they were posting a pledge saying that Paul and Silas were not going to be coming back, probably for some length of time. And then after that time, Paul and Silas didn't come back, they'd get their pledge back. But if they showed up in that length of time, then the pledge would be confiscated. Verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So once again, Paul has to flee a place by night because of the danger. It's kind of interesting to watch this unfold too, because Paul is bold, but he is sensible. He goes into Thessalonica after being abused in Philippi, but he had no martyr complex. He did not intentionally put himself into situations where he'd be in danger just for the sake of being in danger. And when the danger got too much, he moved on. He made arrangements. You'll notice now it's just Paul and Silas. Well, where's Timothy? Where's Luke? Well, Luke and Timothy are back in Philippi. See, Paul had an understanding not only of the limits of courage, but he also had an understanding that he was not in it by himself. That they were a team, and so he did what he could, but when he could no longer minister somewhere, then it was time for somebody else to step up and continue the ministry. So now they went off to Berea, which was, I think, about 50, 60 miles away from Thessalonica. There might have been some other people with him, hard to say. Some of the believers from Thessalonica. It was about 50 or 60 miles southwest of Thessalonica. So on foot, it was a substantial journey. This was like maybe a 3 to 4 day journey on foot. You go 50 or 60 miles. You can generally handle about 20, 25 miles a day if you're traveling on foot. And so this is probably a 2-3 day journey, depending on what shape they're in, how many times they stop, that kind of thing. Verse 11, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. The individual believers in Thessalonica did that, but the leadership didn't. This is implying that not only the common folk, but also the leadership spent time studying the scriptures, not just a little bit, but daily, to see if what Paul was saying was true. Verse 12, therefore many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. So, in Thessalonica you get the impression that some of the Jews and a lot of the Gentiles and proselytes believed. Here you get the impression in Berea that a lot of the Jews and some of the proselytes and Gentiles believed. So you get a difference in influence, in emphasis. Thessalonica, it seemed like it was mostly Gentiles and proselytes. Here in Berea, you get the impression it was mostly ethnic Jews and some of the proselytes and Greeks. So everything's going great, right? Well, for a while. Verse 13, when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. So Timothy at some point left Philippi and joined Paul in Berea, and then Paul had to leave. And so Silas and Timothy remain in Berea. Verse 15, now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens. Receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Now who are these brethren? They were probably believers from either Thessalonica or Berea who were accompanying Paul, who were traveling with him. And so he gets as far as Athens and he sends them back to Berea, saying that he wants Paul and for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible. So it's interesting to see the opposition that Paul is having, but it's also interesting to see how this whole team is working together. Turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. First Thessalonians chapter 2, we have more detail on Paul's own words. First Thessalonians is probably written from Athens or from Corinth, probably from Corinth because he didn't stay in Athens very long. That here he had to leave these Thessalonica after such a short period of time, and so now he winds up in Athens and Corinth, and now he's writing back to Thessalonica from just having left there. And it says in chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians, For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examine our hearts. For he never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of the Messiah we might have asserted our authority. So what he's saying is that we came to you, and no amount of money in the world would have made us go any farther after what happened to us in Philippi. Money was not enough to get us to do that. The boldness that was given to Paul and his companions to speak to them the gospel did not come from human strength, but it came from the Spirit of God. And they had the boldness in God to speak to them the gospel. And it says amid much opposition. That kind of implies that the opposition to them didn't start with that night when they agitated the mob, but it was a slow burn that some forces there, some factions did not like what Paul was doing, and so the opposition really grew. What he's saying is that the exhortation, in other words, what they preach and hopefully what we preach doesn't come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. In other words, they're not mistaken. They're not out to make a buck or to get something for themselves. And they're telling the truth. We're telling the truth as we know it. It's not a game. It's not a facade. It's not a show that's put on. It's not something that is clever marketing. It's not something that somebody decided that they were going to put together a religion to make a name for themselves, which has happened. But instead, it's something that came directly from God, and the testimony to the fact, the evidence that it's something that came from God, is that if it was just people who were doing it for their own benefit, man, they were in the wrong business. Because they didn't get a whole lot of benefit out of this and a lot of pain, a lot of pain. So they didn't come with flattering speech. In other words, it wasn't to build people up. Gosh, you see and you read and hear what some of the preachers are doing today. It's really flattering speech. It's just trying to make people feel better about their own sin. And that's not what God is about. Nor do we seek glory from men. It's not about having a huge cathedral. It's not about, you know, you see some of these churches where the congregation is seated way down there, and the front of the auditorium in front of the church is way up there, and in between the pastor and the people is the choir, and then way up in the heights with his chrome and glass podium is the preacher. He doesn't come in through the people, but there's a door in the back of the sanctuary, and he emerges like an angel descending from heaven and stands there at the podium, an object of worship for everyone to look up to. Nah, that's not what God has in mind. That's not what God has in mind. Not seeking glory from men. And it's not like people do that to pastors without their knowledge. It's celebrity status. They were willing participants in their own glorification. And that's not what God is about. Not seeking glory from men. 7, but we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. If you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. See, that's a story that Luke doesn't share with us in Acts. That one thought that might come to mind is, well, how are these people supporting themselves? Were they getting contributions from their sending congregation in Antioch? What was going on? The answer is no. Is that when they went into a city, they were working among the people, but they also had to work, it says working day and night. In other words, they were working a day job as well as in the night ministering to them. So they were working there. Paul had a trade. He was a tent maker, but he was also, tent makers also mended sails. And in these towns near the seaports, there's lots of business for people to be mending sails and that sort of thing. So they're applying their trade during the day and then preaching the gospel when they had the chance so that they wouldn't be a burden to them, so they wouldn't be supported by someone. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And they were there how long that we saw in Acts? They were there only for a matter of weeks. And this was not somebody who labored among them for years and years, but this was something that they developed, that kind of fondness, that kind of relationship over a period of weeks. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. You, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God and Messiah Yeshua there in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Yeshua and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Which is, you know, you can understand Paul saying that as he is holed up in Corinth after what we just read in Acts, that he had to flee from both Thessalonica and Berea because the Jewish authorities had chased him out. And he's saying is, look, we wanted to preach the word of God to the Gentiles, but they wouldn't let us. Verse 17, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you and presence of our Lord Yeshua at His coming. For You are our glory and joy. And then chapter 3 gives us some more of these comings and goings that we don't get in Acts. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Messiah, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. So it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, while I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. So this is all those comings and goings that you don't get the details of in Acts, and how they were all working as a team to minister to these congregations, and also shows you what fruit sprung up in Thessalonica, even with the short amount of time that Paul was there. And that is the power of the Spirit of God, that Paul did what he could before he was chased out of town. But once he was chased out, then there were others who stepped in, so that they had a living, growing congregation that was up there in Thessalonica. And not only were they living and growing, but they were able to then send missionaries out, and the gospel could expand out from Thessalonica into other cities around. Probably also that they and Berea could then mutually support each other and grow. If you look at this and judge the success of Paul's ministry in Thessalonica at the time that he left, you would say things didn't look too great. And that comes out in the book of Thessalonians, that Paul gets that feeling. It's like, oh, what just happened here? What's going to happen to all those people who came to faith? What's going to happen to this congregation there? Well, God's got it. He's got it set. We are just called to be faithful, and we can't judge the success or failure of our actions until the credits roll. And we can't tell when the credits are about to roll. So we just keep on keeping on. We finish the race, and we let God worry about the eventual results of whatever it is we did. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for the courage that we have in your Spirit. I thank you for that boldness, as well as the wisdom that we have. Please teach us when a door is truly closed, or when things are just an opportunity to grow. And help us also to make those connections, and always to remember that we're never alone, that you have a team, that you have a vast company of believers all working together to accomplish the goals of your kingdom, that we may not try to be lone rangers, but that we might be part of that greater body, working together and accomplishing great things for your sake, for the sake of our Messiah, Yeshua.